Thank you, Wes. It's good to be here with you all this morning with friends. It's always a good time. There was a verse mentioned last Sunday morning that got my mind going quite a bit from Psalm 111. That's what I'd like to start with this morning. So you can turn to Psalm 111 with me. And just before we read it, we'll have a word of prayer. Lord, it's so good to be together with your people and to consider your word together. We thank you for giving us this whole month to remember you in a special way, and we thank you for the opportunity this morning as well. We pray that you would guide us as we look into your word and that you would open it to us and to our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. So Psalm 111, I forget who mentioned this verse. I think it was last week in the breaking of bread service. Somebody mentioned Psalm 111, verse 2. It says, "Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them," or they're sought out by all who delight in them. And it caught my attention a bit because you hear of God's great works, and we know that God's done so many wonderful things. And I can think about them and say, yeah, there's great, amazing things that God has done. But if I'm saying that, I'm delighting in God's commandments, right? Or God's works, rather, not his commandments. I say, hey, look what wonderful things God did. That says I'm delighting in them, right? But then that's not what the verse says. It says, if I'm actually delight in the wonderful things God has done, then I'm going to study those wonderful things. And it caught my attention as, do I actually study the wonderful works of God and examine what he actually has done and how he's done things? And if I did study God's wonderful works, what would I find? David uses a lot of adjectives if we keep on reading through the rest of the psalm. In verse 3 and onward, he says, "Splendid and majestic is his work," is the Lord's work. "His righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. He has made known to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name." And a lot of wonderful things that we can say about the wonderful things that God has done. There's a lot of things that are splendid, majestic, wonderful, gracious, compassionate, eternal, true and just, holy, awesome. So many ways of describing the wonderful things that God has done. And of course, salvation is the greatest work that God has done. And that would be, that is a great work of God's that we often do study and would be a wonderful one to look into. But even before I saw this verse, I was thinking about the events surrounding Christmas, Jesus' birth and that. And so once I saw this, I thought, well, let's study into some of the things to do with Christmas, and particularly the prophecies that related to Christmas that are mentioned in the book of Matthew. And in doing that, I also want to apply it to what it says in the last verse of Psalm 111, which we didn't read yet, where it says in verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and then you also have good understanding comes from that. And I think the more we study the things that God has done, his wonderful works, the more we will fear him, because it shows us how great he is and how amazing things he can do. So that then can give us wisdom and understanding for day-to-day life. And so I hope that as we look into these things that God has done, it will also encourage us in our day-to-day life. Now, I told Dave Robertson that I would mention him this morning because he read a verse from Matthew that illustrates something that I've noticed quite a bit. Is Matthew keeps on saying throughout his gospel, this happened to fulfill what the prophet said. And then he quotes the prophet. This happened to fulfill what the prophet said. You see it especially in the first four chapters. But what Dave read this morning was from chapter 20, was it 17, about the Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. But if you read through the first four chapters, it's like every five verses there's a, this happened because of what the prophet said, and this happened because of what the prophet said. I just want to look at the first two chapters this morning. And in those two chapters, you have five prophecies specifically mentioned as prophecies, as well as two other obvious ones being the star that led the wise men and the genealogy that takes up more than half of chapter one, illustrating that Jesus was the son of David. So that makes seven easy-to-see prophecies in two chapters here, as well as numerous other ones that we could draw out of it. But looking at these seven things, they all come from different books in the Old Testament. They all are said in the Old Testament by different prophets or men of God. And God used a different man in a different part of the Bible, in a different part of history over hundreds of years, maybe a thousand if you go back to Abraham as also an ancestor of Jesus. And he put it all together to talk about one specific event, the birth of Jesus. And each of these prophecies shows a different part of who God is. He had to control something different in the world to make each prophecy work out. So I'd like to look at them, beginning with Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, the prophecy of Jesus being born to a virgin. We'll read from 18 right to the end of the chapter in Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So the prophet said that Jesus would be born to a virgin. And that comes from the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 7, it begins in verse 10 even, of Isaiah chapter 7. The Lord spoke to Ahaz, the king of Israel, king of Judah, sorry, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. So God told the king, ask for a sign. Ask for anything, for as high as heaven, as low as hell. And I'll do it for you. And the king said, I'm not going to ask anything. And God said, I told you to ask. Are you going to try my patience? I'll do something you couldn't have even thought of. I'm going to have a baby born to a virgin. I'm in charge of life, you know. God is the creator of life. He's the only one who can make life happen. He's the only one that makes any baby be conceived with a man and a woman. But he can do it with just a woman, with a virgin. He can make life himself. He's the God of life. He's the creator. And there's a name given to Jesus in this as well. Emmanuel, God with us. God is the master of life, and he sent Jesus to be with us, to give us life. If we go on in Matthew chapter 2 now, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll skip down to 9 and 10. This talks about the star that God put in the sky. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And down to verse 9, having heard, well, then the wise men talk to Herod and the leaders of Israel and find out where Jesus was to be born. But then when they heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. This is a prophecy that goes way back to the book of Numbers. This is a prophet that's not even an Israelite. In fact, aside from his prophecies, he is spoken of pretty negatively in the Bible as one who led God's people astray. And that's the prophet Balaam. But in Numbers chapter 24, verses 17 to 19, he had been hired to curse Israel. He went and blessed them three times. And then he just started talking to the king of Moab and making another prophecy that was kind of an extra one. And in that prophecy, he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir, its enemies, shall also be a possession, while Israel performs valiantly. One from Jacob shall have dominion, and shall destroy the remnant from the city. So he saw in a vision. It seems his visions, he describes them quite a bit, Balaam does, through the time he was prophesying. And sometimes they were a bit unclear. He was seeing things kind of in a cloud or in a darkness while he was sleeping, but he might have been awake. He was a bit confused sometimes. Not confused, but you know God said, I speak to Moses face to face, he sees me, but I speak to other prophets in visions. It seems like Balaam had kind of cloudy visions, but he was able to understand them still. So here he's like, I see him, but not now. I see him, but he's kind of far away. It's going to come sometime. But he said, this will be a star from Jacob who will have dominion. He will rule over other nations. He's a great king. And that's what, as we talked about earlier this morning as well, that's what Herod was afraid of. This is the king. This is one who's going to rule. He's going to have more dominion than me. And beyond ruling and having dominion, what kind of power does it take to make a star move, to make the star come into the place that it could guide these men to where Jesus was born? God's the God of the universe. He doesn't just do things on earth. He does things in the heavens as well. He makes this star go and move into the right place for the time when Jesus was to be born. He's the creator of all. Back in Matthew again, in chapter 2, when the wise men talked to Herod, if we pick up in verse 3, they asked, where is Jesus going to be born? And this is where we see the prophecy of Bethlehem. When Herod the king heard what the wise men said, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. He wrote, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. This time, they're quoting the prophet Micah. I'm not sure when Micah lived, but sometime during the period of the kings. There we go, the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So similar time to Isaiah, but a different man, a different ministry. In Micah chapter 5, we can read verses 2 to 5, which are where this prophecy comes from. It says, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be our peace. When you look at the prophecies in the Old Testament, when they're quoted in the New Testament, the context opens things up sometimes. Here he's talking about a child being born. He talks about shepherds, not in the, or him being a shepherd, which we associate with Christmas as well. Then he says, this one will be our peace. Remember, Jesus was prophesied as the Prince of Peace. And again, that he'll be great in the whole earth. He was born in Bethlehem, but he was going to be great over the whole world. But when you think about what it took to have Jesus be born in Bethlehem, God had to, didn't have to, but the way he did it was he set up the Roman Empire over a period of a couple hundred years of growth and ascension to the point where he had an emperor. And this emperor was going to say, we're going to have a census. And then God made it so Joseph had to go to Bethlehem for this census. But if it wasn't for that, Joseph would have been in Nazareth with Mary, and Jesus wouldn't have been born in Bethlehem. God orchestrated the whole work of the Roman Empire and the emperor to make it that Jesus would be born where he wanted him to be born, to fulfill that prophecy at that very time. When you look at it in Luke, it just brings out the specific timing and direction that God did there. Because it says that the decree went out from Caesar Augustus for the census to be taken, and Joseph went up from Galilee. And then in verse 6 of Luke 2, it says, it came about while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. Now that census could have been ordered a month earlier, or a month later, or 6 months, however long it was they spent there, I don't know. But God made that census happen. The emperor decreed it in Rome, and however long it took to get the message to Israel and get things set up, and you know how long it takes to do a census here in Canada. They didn't have computers and telephones and stuff then. They had to transport the information. They had to send somebody with the list to write down. And God made it all work out to perhaps a few days, perhaps a month or two that they were staying in Bethlehem for this census. That's when the baby was born. God did it all. There's another connection, actually, between Micah 5 and Luke 2. At the end where it says, the end of what I read in Micah, at that time he'll be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be our peace. You notice what the angels said to the shepherds. They said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. The angel didn't say in Israel peace. He didn't say in Bethlehem peace. He said on earth peace. And that's what Micah had said. He'll be great to the ends of the earth, and he will be peace. He's brought peace to the entire world. And God puts these things in here specifically. He's the ruler of the empires, as well as the ruler of the babies. Back in Matthew 2, one more time, not one more time, but another time. Look a little further down. After the wise men come and worship Jesus and go away, now we have the trouble beginning with Herod. In verse 13, when the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son. This time we have a prophecy from Hosea. Another prophet, one that we don't mention real often. But in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, it says, when Israel was a youth, I called him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So we have the matter of Jesus coming out of Egypt, just as Israel came out of Egypt. And here, God says it twice. Israel was a youth and I called him. Out of Egypt I called my son. He's calling Israel his son, but he's doing it specifically, using a poetry kind of way of saying things, so that it works as well for Jesus coming later. And this prophecy to me is probably the most complicated one, because When you look at that one, in Hosea, God was just using a poetic way of talking of what happened to Israel and applying it onto his own son, and then he made it so that Jesus would come out of Egypt as well. But to get Israel into Egypt in the first place, he prophesied that to Abraham, then he sent a famine, then he got Israel down to Egypt, then he brought them back out again. So he altered the history of Egypt and of Israel, two entire nations, so that he could talk about it and make a poem about it, so that he could send his son down to Egypt to come back out again. I mean, God was working out this prophecy for 2,000 years, making the first prophecy, sending them down, bringing them out, talking about it again a couple hundred years after that. And he put it all together so that Jesus would go down to Egypt and that it would come back out again. I mean, I've always thought about the prophecies of Jesus kind of as God said all these things, and then he just fit Jesus in to make it all work out. And it's a miracle that Jesus could fulfill all the prophecies. Nobody could make it all fit except for God. But even making the prophecies was miracles, and how God set things up to make it that, to make this pattern to put Jesus into that was already laid out in the Old Testament. And we see again here, God is the God of nations. He affected Egypt and Israel before, and he sent Jesus from the king over Israel down into Egypt where the king wasn't there, and then back out again. God rules over the nations. And he sets up who he wants. And also from this prophecy, we see something else about Jesus, that he is the Son of God. The first one, he was God with us. Then we saw that he was the Prince of Peace. In this one, we see that he is the Son of God, because God calls him my son. If we go on then in Matthew 2, verse 16, then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. This is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31, another prophet again. And I thought, what good came out of this prophecy? God prophesied that a bunch of children would be killed. But if you look at Jeremiah chapter 31, the entire chapter, or at least the first half of it, which is this comes from right in the middle of the first half, that entire section of the chapter is talking about how God is going to make things right, make things good again. He's going to turn mourning into joy. He's going to bring vengeance for the afflicted. He's going to bring up those who are oppressed. I just want to read a little bit around the verse, starting in verse 13 of Jeremiah 31. It says, then the virgin shall rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and give them joy for their sorrow. And I will fill the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children, because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping, and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they shall return from the land of the enemy. And there is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall return to their own territory. Even though this was a terrible time for the people of Bethlehem, it was still related to their salvation. And God turned what was sorrow for them into something that became joy as Jesus grew to be the Savior of the world. God is the God who rewards, and he's the one who makes all things right. Something else just of interest on this prophecy, it says a voice was heard in Ramah, and it was Rachel weeping. Trying to find where Ramah is in the Bible is kind of difficult because there's several different places called that, and it just means heights. So if it's a high city on a hill, then they might call it Ramah. And there's one in Ephraim, there's one in Benjamin, there's a couple other ones mentioned in Joshua. But So associating Ramah with Bethlehem, I don't know where to go with that one. But Rachel, if you remember in Genesis, Jacob was traveling when Rachel died, and he was on his way from Bethel down south, and he was almost to Bethlehem when Rachel died. So Rachel's buried near there. So you have kind of a picture of Rachel, in a sense, weeping over her children because that's where she's buried. And it was not her descendants in Bethlehem because they were from the tribe of Judah. Rachel's descendants were the tribes of Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh. But she was still in that area. Her body was in that area where the children were all killed. And so here we see Jesus illustrated as the Messiah. The people of Israel were suffering. They were being oppressed. They were being put to death. Their children were. At the time when Jesus was born to be their Messiah and their deliverer, who would set them free from all oppression and death. The last prophecy that was mentioned specifically is actually a bit of a hard one to track down, but it's the last bit of chapter 2 in Matthew. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he arose and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee. And it came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled: "He shall be called a Nazarene." This prophecy has always been a little bit hard to figure out for me, because Nazareth isn't mentioned in the Old Testament. The term Nazarene is a New Testament word even. And so what's it really talking about? You can't find "he shall be called a Nazarene" in the Old Testament. It's not there to be quoted as such. But Nazareth seems to be connected to the term Nazarite, the one who would, like Samson is the one we know, who would not cut his hair, drink wine, touch anything dead for a period of time or perhaps for the whole life. And so I looked up the word Nazarite and tried to find something similar to this. And actually the most similar statement in the Old Testament to this phrase, "he shall be called a Nazarene," comes from when Samson's birth was announced, where an angel appeared to Samson's mother, and what he said to her is actually very similar to what the angel said to Mary. This is in Judges chapter 13, verses 3 to 5. "The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines.'" So there the angel said, "he shall be a Nazarite," not "he shall be a Nazarene." But it's probably the closest quote I could find anyway to what it says in Matthew there. Now, a Nazarite was someone who would dedicate himself to God, to be separate and holy to God for a period of time or for his entire life. The only person in the Old Testament that we know is specifically called a Nazarite is Samson. But there are some other people similarly who might have been. Samuel is one. When Hannah was expecting Samuel to be born, she said that he would be given to the Lord and a razor would never come on his head, so that his hair would not be cut. Maybe he was a Nazarite specifically as well. And another one would be John the Baptist, because when the angel was talking to Zacharias, he said that John the Baptist would not drink any wine. So maybe those two were. The word Nazarite in the Hebrew is actually used about one other person, though, and it's used twice in different contexts about him, and that is Joseph, one of the 12 patriarchs. When Jacob did his blessing on his sons at the end of his life, and then again when Moses blessed the tribes of Israel at the end of his life, both of them referred to Joseph as the one In my Bible, it says the one distinguished among his brothers. I think the King James is the one separate from his brothers. But the word in the Hebrew is Nazarite. They called Joseph that. Now, this is before Nazarites were invented, because they were invented. The concept of the Nazarite came up in the giving of the law. So Joseph was hundreds of years before that. But both blessings refer to him as a Nazarite, as one who is separate, who is different from his brothers. And when you look at the lives of Joseph and Samson, both of them actually have quite a few parallels to Jesus' life, in that they were both rejected by their people, they were both sold by people they trusted, they were used to save their people, and those things were things that happened to Jesus as well. For Samson particularly, to have an angel come and speak to a woman about a baby being born, I can't think of any other time in the Bible that happened besides Mary and Samson's mother. To use the term, you'll conceive and bear a son there. The angel told Samson's mother, he will deliver Israel. Deliver, save. That's what Jesus' name means, right? As I said, Samson was rejected by his people. They captured him and delivered him to the Philistines. He was sold by his friend. And in the end, he died for his people. These are things that have parallels with Jesus' life. What I would draw from that is God directed the events of Samson's life. He directed the events of Joseph's life. And God directed the events of Jesus' life as well, so that their lives actually matched up. And it was God who did that. One special distinction we have there, the Nazarite was not allowed to touch anything dead. He was not allowed to drink wine, and he was not allowed to cut his hair. But with Jesus, we don't know what he did with his hair. I assume he cut it. I don't know. But he did drink wine. In fact, he kind of transformed our understanding of wine as a picture of his own blood. And Jesus did touch dead people. But when he touched them, they came alive again. So the Nazarite being separated to God and showing that God and death are kind of separate entities was kind of brought to a fulfillment in Jesus, where Jesus showed that as God, when he touches death, death has to run away, not him. The Nazarite had to keep away from death, but when Jesus came, death had to keep away from him, and whoever he touched that was dead came back alive. So Jesus' holiness, his separation to God, was actually more powerful than anything else. His attribute as God kind of rubbed off on the things around him. There's a passage in the Old Testament that talks about when the holy thing touches the common thing, does the common thing become holy or does the holy one become common? And it says the holy one becomes common. But when Jesus as holy one touched the common thing, it became holy, because the holiness is part of who he is. So in this we see God directing the details of life. We also see Jesus as Savior. He was prophesied as the one who would save his people from their sins, just as Samson was prophesied as one who would save Israel. If God does all this, can he take care of us? The one prophecy that I didn't talk about is what you see in the first half of Matthew chapter 1. Jesus' ancestors, his genealogy, how he was the son of David, the son of Abraham. And you have a separate genealogy in Luke, which differs during the time between basically between David and Jesus. They're different, the two genealogies. But in Matthew, you see how Jesus was legally the son of David. And in Luke, you see how he is biologically the son of David, because I've heard anyway that Matthew traces Joseph's ancestors and Luke traces Mary's ancestors. But then God brought Joseph and Mary together, had them fall in love or see each other. Joseph was able to betroth Mary to be his wife anyway. And then they actually got married before Jesus was born too, which makes it even more so that Jesus was legally the son of Joseph, while he was biologically the son of Mary, who was a descendant of David. So God made Jesus the son of David in the fullest way. But he did that by directing their desires, Joseph's desires for Mary, Mary's willingness to be his wife, That didn't have to happen. Mary had some relative who married a Levite, because we know she was related to Elizabeth, who it says was a daughter of Aaron. So somebody in Mary's family had married a Levite at some point. But Mary married a son of David. And God brought their desires even together to bring the two of them into a marriage and make it be what he wanted to fulfill prophecy. He guides in the finest details of life. He even guides and works in spite of our mistakes. You see, God worked out the history of Israel and Egypt in spite of Pharaoh being totally opposed to him. How much more when we seek to follow God, but we don't know what to do in a situation, when we're asking him what to do and we make a decision, but we're not sure about it, can God work in that too? I've always kind of thought, I got to make the right decision or I'm going to mess everything up. And God's going to have a hard time straightening things out again. But when we were, I guess it was maybe August, September, something like that, when we were kind of making our final decision whether to go back to Chad here in the fall or to wait till after our baby comes, the directors of our mission in Hamilton, we were talking with them and they said, you know, make the decision and you're not going to ruin everything by making the wrong decision. God's going to work things out right anyway. We're like, really? I always thought I had to make the right decision or I was going to be a whole mess. But no, God can work out the details of our lives. He can guide us in making the decision. Even if we mess up and make the decision wrong, he's got a way to make it come out for the best. He can change anything for the good. And he is so far above us that my mistakes aren't going to stop his plans. My disobedience will cause me trouble. But when I'm following him and stumbling around as a human, he's going to take care of things anyway. What I'm seeing here is God didn't just fit Jesus into history to match the prophecies that he'd set up. He prophesied the history that he was going to put Jesus into. And he even used previous history to make the prophecies for the future history that he was going to put Jesus into. And he prophesied that history too. God's in charge of all of it. He put it all together. When we look at this, as I said in Psalm 111, where we started, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. As we learn his works, we'll fear him more. We see what he can do. We heard he runs the universe. He runs nations through their history. He runs even empires, which are bigger than nations. He's in charge of life itself. Who becomes alive when? Who dies when? Can't he care for us? As we see how he's working, we can make wise choices because we know what to expect from him. We know that he loves us. We know that he wants the best. We don't know his plans in their entirety, but we know how he is. We know what he's like. When you know someone really well, you can make decisions and expect them to be in a certain spot because you know how they think and know how they work. And the more we know God and study the way that he has worked, the wonderful things that he has done, the more we can expect him to do things because we'll know how he works. We can have wisdom and understanding. We can live in confidence, not afraid of messing up. We can live with love for anyone who does things that are hard for us or that does things against us. We can love them because we know that even bad people, people who are enemies, are smaller than God, and God can use them and does use them, protects us, and also works through the hard things that we face, like the mothers of Bethlehem faced. He can care for us. I was feeling yesterday particularly, our children have a hard life. You know, why can't our children just live in the same house all the time and do all the same things? We've moved 5 times in the last year. Lived in 6 different houses, 6 different places. The children have a hard time with that. And it's hard for me to understand that God is taking care of our children. But he is. He's in charge. And he knows what he's doing. And he's going to work it out for the best. So this is just one part of God's works. It's only one part of one of God's works. The prophecies that Matthew talked about with Jesus' birth. There's so many more things that were prophesied to do with his birth. And there's so many more things that God has done in the Bible and throughout all of history. We need to study his works and consider, what did God actually do there? If you look at how your body works, and you get down to how cells work and how the molecules within the cells come together. God does all that. We read Psalm 139 this morning at breakfast, and it said, "Oh God, how many are your thoughts about me?" I thought, yeah, so we got somewhere in the trillions of number of cells in our bodies. And within each cell is enough information to fill, I don't know how many encyclopedias. And God is thinking about every one of those things. He figured it all out, and he's still controlling every little bit inside my cells. We're never going to get to the end of studying the things that God does. As it's also said, we'll never get to the end of knowing him. We'll know him more all the time. Let's pray. Lord, you are wonderful. You're impossible to describe. David used so many great words about the things that you do, and you are even more wonderful than your works. We praise you as our God, as the one who cares for us. And Lord, we want to trust you to care for us. We see how you control everything for your glory and for our benefit. And we ask that you would teach us to trust you more. In Jesus' name, amen.